You know, Christmas seems to be one of the most universally anticipated events of the year, right? Every year. Every year. Now, sure, there are plenty of other things that we anticipate and that we look forward to as well as Christmas. There are birthdays, anniversaries, the World Series, the Super Bowl, vacations, tax returns. But I'd suggest that Christmas is the most universally anticipated event of the year. Nearly everyone looks forward to Christmas. Children, parents, grandparents, churches, the mall, Amazon.com. But of course, there are some things about Christmas that, if we're honest, we have to admit we don't really like all that much. There are the shopping crowds, first of all. Though, if you were not out shopping yourself, then or if you are shopping yourself, you're kind of making the problem worse. You realize that, right? So you want to keep that in mind. There's heavier traffic. It takes longer to get places. And frankly, it's a little more dangerous to drive around Christmas time. And there are those incessant Christmas songs while shopping. You know what I mean, right? Like, "Have a Holly Jolly Christmas." Really? "Jingle Bell Rock." "The 12 Days of Christmas," "Feliz Navidad." Do you ever get tired of hearing that? And then there's "Santa Baby," which I understand critics say it's the worst song ever written in the history of the world. Now, hearing them a few times is okay. I mean, it's acceptable. But after about 50 times, the migraine starts up. And let's face it, people can be pretty grumpy at Christmas time, right? Right? Don't look at me that way. They know they shouldn't, but they do. Maybe you do. Maybe I do. Sometimes it can get just a bit stressful. But imagine, just imagine if on January 1st, it was announced that there would be no Christmas that year. No Christmas on December 25th. What would the year be like? People would be moping around, depressed, from Thanksgiving until mid-March. Christmas would be sorely missed by nearly everyone. But what if there had been no Christmas at all, ever? What if there had never been the first Christmas? What if Jesus had never been born at all? What would the world be like? What would it be like for you and for me? Today and Christmas Eve, I'd like for us to briefly consider what it would be like if Christmas had never come, if Jesus had never come into the world at all. Of course, the world would be entirely different. It would take all day for us to describe how different the world would be if Jesus had never been born. But though the impact of Jesus' birth on the world itself is too profound and too extensive to even estimate, it's the spiritual impact that makes all of the other impacts pale by comparison. It's the spiritual impact I want to address today and Wednesday evening. Today we're going to look at the season of Jesus' birth, and Christmas Eve we'll look at the reason for Jesus' birth. Let's pray as we do this together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. And by your Spirit, we pray that you would teach us today what we need to know through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to focus our attention this morning on a passage from Paul's letter to the Galatians. In this passage, he addresses, ever so briefly, the season for Jesus' birth. You can find this on page 1170 in the Sanctuary Bible, or you can just follow in the bulletin on the sermon notes page. The entire passage is there for you. So let's begin by reading the passage. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the Father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. The context of this passage is, of course, freedom. Paul is writing the Galatian Christians to remind them of the freedom that has been won for them through Christ Jesus. But he uses an illustration as he's teaching this that would have been widely understood in the ancient world. In wealthy Roman society, a boy was carefully and constantly watched by various kinds of guardians that were appointed to the boy. Some are responsible for escorting him to school and making sure that he stayed out of trouble. He had a guardian that watched out for the boy himself to make sure that the boy was properly cared for. And the boy had what was known as a trustee. And the trustee was responsible for watching over the inheritance interests of the boy, to watch out and make sure that the boy's future estate was secure. That was his job. Now, the child had almost no personal freedom. He was under constant surveillance by these guardians and the trustee. He couldn't go anywhere without permission and without an escort or a chaperone. He could make very few real decisions. The boy could only choose from within a pre-selected set of options, and he could not choose outside of those pre-approved options. And though it was a bit ironic in that the boy was heir to the entire estate, he really had no money of his own at this point in time. Paul says in this passage that such a boy at that time was really no different than the slave that watched over him. The boy actually had less freedom than the slave that was appointed to him and assigned to him. So even though the son is the heir of this vast fortune of money and property and possessions, he only had these in theory until the date came that was set by the Father. Paul then makes a specific spiritual application of this principle, but we're going to skip it for now because I want to focus on something else in this passage. And that point is in verse 4. So let's look at verse 4 again. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, God's timing is perfect. It's perfect. He's never early. He's never late. He's right on time every time. So an event as important as the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Savior of the world, we would expect that that event would be well planned and well prepared for, and that it would happen at just the right time. And the fact is, it was, and it did. Jesus was not born when he was born through some fluke or coincidence of timing. It was planned when he would be born, and was planned from the beginning, and foretold exactly when he would come into the world. Now, there are many ways in which the time set had fully come. Paul was aware of these, and they're really what he was referring to, although he didn't list them. But here are some of the things that made the time set fully here. First of all, there was a spiritual restlessness in the ancient Mediterranean world. People were weary. They were tired of man-made religious systems Systems that said, if you will achieve a certain amount, then God will be pleased with you and everything will be wonderful and fine. They were tired of it. They were sick of it. They knew that it was meaningless and contentless. They hungered for real spiritual answers and a real spiritual solution. There was also peace and stability in the world at this time because Rome had conquered the Mediterranean world. And Rome was very keen on peace. They wanted peace and they would snuff out rebellion just like that because they wanted the empire to be at peace within. The Greeks had brought a common language that nearly everyone in the Roman world could speak. The Romans had also built an elaborate system of roads that made travel throughout the Roman Empire safe and quick and easier than it had ever been before. The Jews had developed a system of synagogues placed throughout the kingdom. And when the Christian faith was born, synagogues were the place where the gospel could be preached. You'll remember that Paul first, when he went to a city, would go to the synagogue. And there he would preach the gospel. The law of Moses had shown that human beings were utterly lost, utterly sinful, and incapable of living up to God's standard of righteousness. And 600 years earlier, the prophet Daniel had predicted the exact day for the arrival of the Messiah. That time had finally come. Everything was prepared. All was ready. So God sent his son. Verse 5 says that God sent his son at the proper time that we might be redeemed and that we might receive the adoption to sonship. God sent his son. His son bore the sins of the world. And when we trust in what he did, God redeems us. To redeem literally means to buy out of slavery. Now, Paul has just said in this passage that before Jesus came, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. We were spiritual slaves. But when we place our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, it's as if God buys us out of slavery. He redeems us from the curse of the law and the penalty for our sin. And here's the analogy, just as an adult Roman son received full rights due to him as a son, we as believers in Christ receive our full rights as sons too. Now, of course, if you happen to be wondering, what's this all about sons? Doesn't this apply to daughters? Rest assured, it applies to daughters too. He's using the term son to make the analogy consistent because the analogy he's drawing on is the Roman world. But Paul makes clear that it includes all believers in what he has just said in the previous chapter 3, where he wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, by virtue of our redemption, God adopted us into his family as his sons and daughters. And just so there's no doubt about that, it says he sent us his Holy Spirit who testifies within to our spirit that we are actually the sons and the daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So here's what happened. Here's a summary as a result of God's plan. Because we sin, that makes us sinners. The penalty for sin is spiritual slavery and spiritual death. But at just the right time, God sent his son, who would be born of a woman, that is, he would take on the nature of a human being, he would become one of us, Then he would go to the cross where he would die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. By grace through faith, we, when we trust in what he's done for us, when we do this, God redeems us from sinful, spiritual slavery. But notice verse 7. He does a lot more than that. Verse 7, so you were no longer a slave, which, when you're a slave, it's great news when you're free, right? It's just the most wonderful thing that you can imagine to be released from slavery. But it goes on. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. It's one thing to be set free from slavery, but in our case, God adopts us as his own child. So he set us free, and then he's bought us back, which again is literally what redemption is. It's buying back from slavery. Notice what's next. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. An heir of what? Well, obviously, an heir to eternal life, but to all that God desires for us. All of it. Imagine what it would be like. Imagine what it is like to be the heir of what God owns. To be the heir of what God has determined he will give us as an heir. Can you imagine that? Think about it for a moment. Imagine it. Kind of a trick, because you can't imagine it. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The inheritance we have as God's adopted children is too wonderful to comprehend. It's beyond human ability to even imagine. It will surpass the highest vision that anyone has about what it will be like. So what does this have to do with Christmas? Plenty. If there was no Christmas, it would mean that Jesus was never born. It would mean that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would not have come as God promised that he would. It would mean that Jesus never died for our sins, because he obviously cannot die for our sins if he was never born. And if Jesus did not die, then he could not have been raised from the dead. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is futile. And we should be pitied for even believing that he did. If Jesus was never born, then the basis of our redemption would be non-existent. And if we cannot be redeemed, then we cannot be adopted either, because God only adopts his redeemed children. And if we are not adopted as God's children, then we will never be heirs. We will never be heirs, because only God's children are heirs. The event of Christmas is one of the three most important proclamations in all of human history. And all three proclamations involve life or death. Here they are. One proclamation we read in Luke chapter 24. Jesus called with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. This proclamation is that Jesus died for our sins. Very, very important proclamation and event. A second proclamation occurred on Easter morning. We read about that in Matthew 28. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." The third proclamation is from Luke 2. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Christmas is of immense importance, because unless Jesus was born, he could not have died for our sins. And had he not died for our sins, we would be without hope for eternity. And had he not risen from the dead, then we would be without God's justification. And without justification, we cannot be redeemed. And if we are not redeemed, we cannot be adopted. And if we are not adopted, we are not God's children. And if we are not God's children, we will never inherit all that God has for us. And that, my friends, would make for a very non-merry Christmas, would it not? But all true believers, and I do hope you're one, and if you are not one, you could become one today. You need only recognize your sinful, condemned state and trust Jesus' atoning death to bring about God's forgiveness for your sins. And then you can be justified. And then you can be redeemed. And then you can be adopted. And then you can become an heir of God's vast, incomprehensible fortune. For all true believers, the greatest Christmas present we will ever receive, we already have. We already have. God has forgiven us. God has redeemed us. God has adopted us. God has made us the heirs of his promises. And that is why Christmas is so important. So when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. And as Robert Frost would say, and that has made all the difference. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that not only was the birth of Jesus Christ planned from all eternity, that it happened just as it was supposed to, at just the right time it was supposed to. The world was ready. The soul pined in its sin. And then your Son appeared. Thank you for the opportunity to again celebrate this world-changing event, and an event that changes our lives as well. And for believers, it has already changed our lives. And we have gone from being slaves to being bought out of the slave market of sin. We've been redeemed. We've been justified. We've been adopted into your family. And you have declared us, by virtue of our adoption and our relationship with you, to be heirs of all that you have for us. May we not only appreciate what you've done, but even celebrate it together this Christmas. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.